Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we had to summarize what we have done so far, I think we could use the word encouragement. 1 Corinthians is it's actually properly pronounced 1 Corinthians. And you then you'll have 2 Corinthians after that. That's a great thing. That's the whole ball game right there. Amen. Amen. It's tough to pronounce the Bible when you've never seen one. 1 Corinthians is a book that has a lot of difficult things in it as far as writing and explaining and correcting and really bringing the house when it comes to rebuke. But there's a nice buffer at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, where is a lot of encouragement. We won't go back over that, but suffice it to say, we'll read the very last part of that section, which is verse number 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Christian, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the Corinthians thought after they got done with this letter. That must have been an awkward feeling after he finished. He finishes it and says the end. And then all the Corinthians look around at one another and say, I didn't know you were doing that. I didn't know we had that going on in the church. This is before Facebook, you understand. So this is the way that they found out. And but, you know, no matter what's going on in their minds or in our minds tonight, keep that verse in mind. God is faithful. God's the one that got this whole thing started, and he's the one that's going to make it happen. And sometimes, you know, if you sit there as a seven-year-old might on an airplane, worried about how the airplane is going to get from point A to point B, how does the pilot know? How can we keep up this gigantic, heavier-than-air airplane? How can we move at hundreds of miles an hour? How can we be from one place to the other in a matter of minutes or hours? How is it? You know what? You're 7 years old. Just relax. Enjoy the flight. God is faithful. Now, having encouraged you, let's get out some of the real stuff now. Are you ready? Get out the Clorox, and we're going to get some elbow grease out. So Paul starts in and begins to talk in this section from verses 10 to 12 about a problem in the church. And that is division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I can't help but think of a mother saying, as she leaves the house, I want you to behave, and I want you to put your clothes away, and I want you to listen to the babysitter and help clean up. And she starts giving this long laundry list of her desires. And the kid knows when mom's gone, we're going to do whatever we very well please. And I just can't help but think about that here in verse 10. Now, here's what I'd like for you to do. The truth of the matter is, Paul knew what was going on. And I want you to see, though, he starts his rebuke, and there's a lot of things to rebuke in this church, but he starts by speaking about their divisions. But before he goes into the divisions, he says this. He says in verse number 10, now, I beseech you. What does the word beseech mean? To beg. What's another synonym? Plead, ask, to basically put it out as a suggestion. I'm asking you to. Now you say, Paul was, you know, we really know he was. I don't think that was hypocritical language. He was genuinely being kind to them. Now, don't you understand that Paul, being their spiritual father, knew what the score was. He knew what their attitudes were. He knew very well what was going on. He had an understanding. And yet he did not come down. You know, that's the hard thing in being in a position of leadership of any kind. You know, when you're younger, or when you're in a position of following and you look, you can easily see the leadership and their problems. You can easily see. But when you get into that position of leadership, you have a couple of options. One is to let things just go. The other thing is to actually let's drag it out of the closet. Let's get this out and we're going to talk about it. We're going to correct it. We're going to get it fixed. And somewhere in the middle of that, I think, is probably the truth. Paul starts out his very strongly worded rebuke of the Corinthian church by saying, I beseech you, I'm asking you, church, to get along. And he asks them to put aside several things here. He says, I want you to put aside your divisive words. He said, speak the same thing. He said, get rid of the cliques. No more cliques. He said, the divisions are among you. I don't want any divisions among you. And then he said, get rid of your divisive opinions. He said, you need to be joined together of the same mind and of the same judgment. That means that they have the same idea, mindset, opinion about a certain thing. Now, I don't know what he's thinking about here. Obviously, this wasn't a Baptist church because you can't get people to have the same opinion about anything. Now, I say that in tongue in cheek because the truth is this is a church that has a lot of unity. A lot of unity and a very sweet spirit. And we thank the Lord for that. Where the Lord comes, there's unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I think that's an evidence of the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, and I know, that as long as there are two people, you know, you can have a disagreement at some point or other. And some of you have been a part of a church, maybe years past, where you saw some knockdown dragouts. And people took a stand and ruined the church. It might have been from the pulpit. It might have been two people in the pew, whatever it was. But the truth is that that happens. And it happened ever since it's been happening since the Garden of Eden, where Satan created a wedge between Adam and Eve and God. And they started taking up sides and there was divisions. Now he goes on to verse 11 and says here, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And I can just hear the Corinthians going, Chloe, Chloe, what does she know? She doesn't know anything. It doesn't say that Chloe told them that, but it says the people that are a part of her household, maybe he was trying to be nice to Chloe, I don't know. But the thing I find interesting about that is sometimes we talk about how we should not say, you know, a real Christian will not speak of anyone else disparagingly because we must be kind, and I'm making this up as I go because it's not Bible. Here's Chloe said, hey, did you hear about the Corinthian church? Oh, my soul tanked. What do you mean? Well, pass the bacon. Here's what happened. And she just starts laying it out, and they're finding out. He's going, interesting. Pour me some more coffee. Now, what else did they do? What else did they say? And I don't know who told Paul, but Paul was not afraid to say, guys, Chloe. Now, that means that Chloe had a connection with the Corinthian church. Because he's not just going to say, Joe Schmo over here thinks that you guys need to get right with God, and so I'm going to write you this letter. It was someone who knew this church and had an understanding of what they could be or what they should be. And Chloe or someone in her house tells Paul, things are not going well at that church. What does that mean? It means this. If you are a kind of person that doesn't like anyone to say anything about you, you're not very spiritual. You're not as spiritual as maybe you think you are. I don't like people talking about me. But the truth is, if it is truth, I should be able at some point to chew on that thing long enough to where my saliva can actually break it up and my teeth can grind it up and I can eventually swallow it. Right? You know, it reminds me of liver growing up. What was the infatuation with liver? I don't understand it. It is one of the more disgusting things that you can eat. And yet liver and onions, supposedly onions added something. No, my friends, it takes away from the concept. And now we have two bad things that we put together and try to liver and onions, a little apostrophe. That does not do anything for us. Okay? But, you know, you think about that. When I was growing up, liver and onions, it was not a question of, what, you know, Mom, this is not my favorite. Is there anything else? Oh, yes, there is. There's liver and onions. And you must eat that liver and onions. You put it in your mouth and you chew it until it's gone. Now, I'll never forget, there'd be multiple times where people would be chewing on things for 15 minutes. Come to find out, it was gristle. That's why they couldn't chew it up. Right? Gristle is fat. Gristle is tough sinew. It's ligaments and other things. You can't eat that. But I swallowed some of that stuff. That's why I'm so strong today. I've got strength. Why? Because, you know, you put your mind to it and you can, they say, you can eat just about anything. They say in China, when Mao Zedong was in charge, things were so bad, people were eating belts. Leather belts, they were eating them. You can chew on just about anything. What does that, what does it have to do with this? It's this, if it's true, maybe you don't need to spit it out. Maybe you ought to swallow it. Well, I don't like the taste of it. Maybe the Lord doesn't care. Maybe the Lord says, you're going to sit here and you're not getting nothing else until you swallow this. You ever had that feeling? I know I have. That's the Christian life. You don't choose what you eat. The Lord's in charge of your spiritual growth. He puts stuff on your plate that sometimes should not be eaten by any human being. And yet there it is. So you got to eat it. And so he says, it hath been declared unto me, brother. And Chloe said some stuff about you guys. And here's the first thing that she said. She said, there are contentions among you. But let me, before we get to the contentions thing, let me show you this here. Notice again, he said, it hath been declared unto me of you, my what? Brethren. He called them brethren up in just in a couple verses up from there. And now he says it again twice. So he's about to call them down, call them out. But before he does, he reminds them of the relationship and says, I want you to understand, I'm saying this to you as a brother in Christ. This is to help you. Well, I don't need that kind of help. Well, maybe you do and you don't want it. But he calls them brethren, which it's and he says, I beseech you, but in verse number 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to common ground. Common ground. And he's approaching them not as a father, but as a brother. And he says, we have one thing in common. That's the name of Jesus Christ. We both love Christ. We both have been saved. And we are brethren. Remember what Abraham and Lot, their thing about the herdsmen of Lot were fighting with the herdsmen of Abraham, and they started getting upset and so forth. And in Genesis, this is what Abraham said to Lot. He said, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. So there's not a need for strife between brothers. There's a verse that says, the brothers are born for adversity. That does not mean that they are born to fight you. They are born for the purpose of fighting with you. So when someone takes up opposition against you, my brother is supposed to come and help me. What happens is, typically, mankind has a need to fight, a need to stand up. So what we do is we get into these tempests in a teapot, these micro wars on Facebook and social media or in churches, little tiny things that do not mean anything. Because instead of being brethren and standing against the adversity of the devil, we begin to turn our beaver teeth that never stop growing on one another. That's why I say that the beaver has to keep making those beaver dams. Because his teeth just keep growing. And I think as a Christian, you have a need to be spiritually exercising. And if you're not doing that out on the devil and the world and your own flesh, you're going to turn it against yourself and you're going to turn it against other brothers in Christ. That's where division comes from. But then he says, in verse number, back to verse number 11, he says, there are contentions among you. Now, Proverbs 13, we know this verse. It says, only by what cometh contention? Only by pride cometh contention. So pride produces contention. Pride is what produces contention. That's where it comes from. And then what does contention produce? Contention produces camps. And camps produce cults. That's where they come from. I'll show you. You know, I looked up the definition of cult. And it doesn't say independent Baptist, but it does say this. It says, cult. A cult is a system of religious veneration and devotion directed toward a particular figure or object. Veneration, worship, devotion directed to a particular figure. That is the definition of a cult. Now, that's a worldly secular definition. But I think you would see that it lines up pretty well in this passage here. And I'm going to show you four different camps in Corinth. Because verse number 12 says, now this I say. that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There's four camps right there. And he says, you guys are all lined up. He doesn't say, some of you people are starting to fight with one another. He said, every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Now, I'm going to talk to you about these four camps, and I just came up with some crazy names for them just to help you think about them, maybe remember them. The first one is what I call the Brainiac camp. And the Brainiac camp is Paul's camp. This is the group that stood with Paul. They were Team Paul. I think they had T-shirts, maybe some banners, some posters and things. And Paul was the guy that was the Brainiac. He was the educated guy. He was brilliant. You do not mess with Paul when it comes to writing or when it comes to speaking. He would be a great lawyer. He would be the kind of guy that would wrap you up in little, like a pretzel, basically. And that kind of guy you don't want to mess with. Now, he wasn't, and he said it, in bodily presence, he was weak. He was not the kind of guy that was, Rock Hudson, The Rock, trying to bridge the gap there. Either one of those. He was not the kind of guy that was good to look at. He was kind of probably, I just see him as kind of a shriveled up guy. I don't know, Mr. Miyagi, something like that. And but he was brilliant. And he knew exactly what to say. He knew what everybody needed to do. And that was his persona. And there were people that loved it. You're here in Greece, in Corinth, and Corinth was a very intellectual city. It was a place of a lot of very learned people and scholars. So there was a group there in Corinth that loved him. You can think about the greatest Jewish teacher of that time frame, or maybe a little before that, was Gamaliel. And he was the grandson of Hillel, who started one of the two main schools of Pharisees, camps of Pharisees, the Jewish thought. And his grandson was Gamaliel. That is the teacher who taught the Apostle Paul and taught him all kinds of things and would sit at the feet and learn in a style. And it's interesting, Gamaliel, there's not a lot of things there because his teachings all kind of got wrapped up in that one major school. So it's hard to differentiate exactly what he taught. But he had some very interesting things to say. He was a brilliant man, and he passed that, what he knew, down to the Apostle Paul. And some have said that the Apostle Paul could have been a shoe-in for Gamaliel's position at that point, if he had not turned to Jesus Christ. Gamaliel was the president, possibly, of the Sanhedrin. And there are some people that think that Paul was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And maybe he was. But we're talking about very brilliant people. You say, well, how smart? Well, suffice it to say, if I had to say, pick five of the smartest people in America today, whatever slice you want to take out of the culture, likelihood there's going to be at least two Jews in it. That's the way it goes. Hollywood was started by Jews and is still run by Jews. And why is that? Because that's where the money is. And the Jews have always been good at making money. The Lord gave them that ability ever since they spoiled the Egyptians. They've always had that. So they have this power, this ability, and Paul was like that. You know, you think about it. What makes the guy on the street different than someone like Steven Spielberg? What's the difference? I don't know. I mean, you stack up these guys, and I'm just going to say it's the blessing of Abraham. I just go to that. The man is just become the top of his game. And you look in the area of music, you look in the area of the arts, anywhere you look, the Jews are still at the top of their game. And that is having been cut off as the people of Israel. They're still right there in front. And it's been places like America that have given them really the ability to go as far as they want. But before they even came here, they were over in the old country and they were doing amazing things. Now, some of them are atheists. They're God haters. But God, the gifts and callings of God without repentance, God gives them gifts. They have the ability. They turn people away from the true God. But they have that power. And the point I'm making here is when you're talking about a Jew, you're talking about a very smart individual. Now, I don't know every Jew in Toledo, so you probably know one that's not very smart. But it could be that he is just pretending when he's around you. I don't know. To make you feel a little better. The Brainiac camp was one. They said, I am of Paul. And then there's another one. There is the cool guy camp. And that was the group that was behind Apollos. We first find Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Aquila and Priscilla meet up with this guy, and he is from Alexandria. And he is also a very well-spoken man, but he goes where Paul had it in the brain, he had it in persona. He oozed cool. He was the kind of guy that you just wanted to hang around with. He was eloquent. He was very well spoken. I think he may have had to take off his shades, but then put them right back on because his future was so bright. Okay, now that was from the 80s, but he had culture, he had polish, he had style. He was impressive with his eloquence. He was fervent in spirit. Aquila and Priscilla said, "Hey, you busy tonight? You want to come and stay with us? I think we can take you to the next level." And they wanted to be around this guy because he was very powerful. And he had, I think, a charismatic type of personality. That's also a God-given gift. And there's some churches and ministries that are actually run by the sheer personality of a pastor. There are businesses that are run by sheer personality. There's a guy running for president right now that is mostly personality. And that's the kind of thing that draws people in. And they go, "That's what I'm talking about. I've been looking for that." While he may have helped some people, and he truly did, it turned into a problem because Apollos started kind of getting his name out there. And he's building on the foundation of what Paul had done. And now he's getting invited to different churches. He's going around. He's kind of becoming the guy. He's got a lot of sermons on YouTube. He's got, you know, a series, a downloadable type of thing. And everybody's going, "Wow, have you heard Apollos? Oh, man, that was great. Oh, I love Apollos. I love that guy. He's great. He's just such, I don't know, there's something about him." And so that was the second group. And then we get to the third group, and this is what I call the Godfather group. And the Godfather camp was the group behind the Apostle Peter. And I'll explain what I mean by this. But here's Peter. Peter had been working with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He was the apostle to the Jews. He was the one who really was the main guy there at the church in Jerusalem. Even though he had some major failures, he had a lot of major successes as well. He was the main speaker at the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit fell in power, it was after Peter preached. So he was a very powerful man. He represented the history of Judaism. He represented the history of Israel. He was a leader there in Jerusalem. Now, this group that was behind Peter did not like Paul, and they resented the authority that Paul had. Paul represented God's authority, but he was the new kid, so to speak, on the block. He was not the heritage of Israel. He was moving away from the heritage of Israel. You read Romans chapter 11, you see how it says, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, but they have been set aside. And blindness in part has happened to the people of Israel for a time, and then the Lord is going to open their eyes again." Now, that's not popular stuff to say at the first church of Jerusalem, that God is done working with you. It's not popular any time when you have to tell a group of people that God is doing something not here, he's doing something over there. That's why we say, well, the greatest church in America is in South Korea. Or, I'm sorry, the greatest church in the world. That would be amazing. The greatest church in the world is in South Korea. The most dedicated, loyal, hardworking, soul-winning, Bible-minded church in the world is over there. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like to think like that, because what that means is there's somebody else that is getting the job done better than I'm getting the job done. That may be pride, but see, that's the kind of thing that Paul represented. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 2. Now, Paul loved the Jews, there's no question about that. And there is no major divide between Paul and the Jews. Paul had a death wish. I mean, he wanted to go to Jerusalem so badly that he was willing to die for it, even though the Holy Spirit told him not to do it. So he loved the Jews, but there was something about the Christians who were Jews that he had a struggle with. Look at Galatians chapter 2. It says in verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Talks about the council that they have, Acts chapter 15. Then look at verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, he's talking about the leaders in Jerusalem. And he says, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the leaders in the church of Jerusalem. Whatsoever they were, make them matter. I don't give a rip who they were. It doesn't matter. I mean, you know, Peter, James, whatever. I mean, that's what he's saying about the Jews in Jerusalem. And verse 6 continues. It says, for they who seemed to be somewhat, they seemed to be somewhat. They seemed to be important. Who are these? These are the guys who were saved and working with Jesus Christ before, while Paul was still out doing his own thing. But he says, in conference, they added nothing to me. I kept listening. Maybe they had something that I hadn't heard before. I heard nothing. I was waiting to get a blessing from their preaching, and no, I didn't get anything. It's like the guy said in Bible college, you know, I'd sit there in chapel doing this. I'm not getting nothing here. You know, that's what Paul was doing while they were preaching. No, I don't see that anywhere. That's kind of his attitude that he had. Then it continues in verse number 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who's Cephas? That's Peter. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, what are you talking about? Who else was there? Now, I'm not saying he's saying it facetiously, but I can't help but see it that way. After I see the other verses and I see some of the ways that they treated him and the problem that Paul had with Judaizers in places like Galatia and in Antioch. Judaizers were Jews who got saved and then tried to bring everybody back under the Old Testament law. And so he says, they seemed to be pillars, they perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Here, brother, if we give you a love offering, will you leave? Verse 11. And here it continues. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. These were the Judaizers from Jerusalem that came to Antioch. Now, there are Judaizers apparently also in the church of Corinth. And that's why I call them the Godfather camp, because it was kind of a, you know, we got a history, we got a family thing going here. And I want to just instruct you a little bit more clearly on how we do things here in the family, if you will. We don't just throw out the Levitical law, okay? You ever been around someone like that who seems to have a God complex about spiritual things? I'm not big on that, to be honest with you. But I'll never forget one time, I was about 14 years old, maybe 15, and I was given the opportunity to preach a little sermon, you know, a little sermonette, make Christianettes. And that's about all 14. I mean, you don't even hear 15 minutes from me when I was 14. You don't even hear it now, but you're going to. And so the pastor lets me preach this little message. But before I come in to preach the message, he brings me into the office, into the Holy of Holies, and he seats me down, and he says, now I want to explain something a little bit to you. And he proceeds to go into an hour's worth dissertation of Calvinism and why it is so important that we keep this church as small as possible. Basically, was what I took away from it. The true doctrine must be maintained. And so that was kind of the attitude of, let me bring you in, kid, you have no idea. You know what I love about this church and about Pastor Sal and people like Brother Gipp is that they allow themselves to be subjected to the Bible rather than subjecting other people to themselves with the Bible tucked under their arm. Now, I'm telling you, that is very common in fundamentalism. You use the Bible to build a ministry, rather than allowing the Bible to build the ministry that God wants to build. And it's a challenge, and it's easy, because the truth of the matter is, who's talking? I'm talking. Hey, I'm somebody. Amen, Pastor Dave? When I'm talking to you, I'm your pastor, right? We're going to get a t-shirt, put that on. When I'm talking to you, I'm your pastor. Amen? And on the back, when I'm talking to him, I'm his pastor. That's kind of what I see here in this passage. Because going over to chapter 2. Are you in chapter 2? Okay, good. Chapter 2, verse 21. Paul had already seen the damage that Judaizers, that the Godfather group, could do to a church. He says in verse 21, I did not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's making a distinction between the grace of God and the law of Moses. Look at chapter 5 of Galatians, verse number 1. Chapter 5, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, hello, ding, 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 all the Jews sit up, Christ shall profit you nothing. Are you getting that? Is this coming through clear to you, Jews? That if you want to go down the road of being circumcised and following the law of Moses, then you don't need Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. So when you're looking at this church, there is a group, however big or small, I don't know, of people who look at this and say, we've got this thing figured out. Now, if you guys want to join us, we'll be having a Bible study at our house. Coffee's on us. And we're going to talk about some of the things that maybe you haven't been able to get in church recently. They're called Judaizers. Go to Acts chapter 15. I want to give you one more thing here. The church at Jerusalem had a council in Acts chapter 15, and they decided that something needed to be done. Because basically what happened was the church at Jerusalem was supposed to leave, but a bunch of them stayed, and the persecution came, and so some of them left. But there were still a bunch that were there. The Lord said he wanted them to go into Judea and Samaria and othermost parts of the world. But a bunch of them stayed there and wanted to keep the thing going. And you know what's a weird thing to think about is that I don't know of a 100-year-old church that's still doing what it's always done. Why? Because people come, people go. The church of God is not a building. It is people. Many of you got saved in churches that no longer do anything like they used to do. Why? Because things change. People change. Pastors come, pastors go. The word of God stands forever, but it doesn't necessarily mean the church is always going to look exactly the same. What's the key? I don't know how long a church can go. I just know this, that the church will stay close to the word of God and follow the Bible the best that it can. Then, as far as I can see in the Bible, there's nothing that says it has to stop. Just keep going and going and going. But here's what it says in Acts 15, verse number 19. James says, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We trouble not them. Who is the we? The Jews. Trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time. And now notice, he says, you know what, guys? We're not going to put a big burden on the Gentiles, but we want to make sure that they don't, you know. Paul does not make that stuff clear in his writings. Paul does not emphasize this stuff. So it's almost like Paul said, okay, I'll take the message. You guys keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to go and start a ministry. But this is what they say. This is what the church, they know this stuff at Jerusalem. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, a synagogue is not a church. A synagogue is a gathering place for Jews. And Moses, they said, is being taught all the time in every city. So the church in Jerusalem is saying, look, we'll leave the Gentiles alone, the Christian Gentiles. They don't need to be taught the law of Moses because Moses is there in their town and he's taught in the synagogues every week. They don't need to mess with them. But apparently, some of the Judaizers got a little bit happy and said, well, we like the synagogue and all, but we really need to get a hold of these people. You ever been around folks in the Pentecostal charismatic movement after someone gets saved? They're like... Let me tell you something about the real Christianity. Now, where were you before they got saved? They were nowhere. But as soon as you get saved, boom, boom. I never forget one time we were soul winning here in the area, and we're knocking on doors. All of a sudden, here comes a car. Roll down the window. Oh, what are y'all doing? We're out telling people about Jesus Christ. Where are you from? We're from Hope Baptist Church. Well, have you heard about the second blessing? Have you heard about speaking in tongues? Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Have you know, this guy was just speaking like 100 miles an hour. And I said, well, you know what? It would be great. You want to go door-to-door soul winning with help tell people about Jesus Christ? No, he didn't want that. What he wants is to find anybody that's new and then grab them and indoctrinate them. And basically live off of someone else. So that was the third one, the Godfather cult. And the Jews are supposed to leave him alone, but apparently they didn't leave him alone. They're infiltrating. Now we've got people that are following Cephas. And that group continues on, by the way, I think, and maybe morphs a little bit into another group that worships Peter and follows Peter. I don't know for sure. Maybe the Catholic Church. So then we end up with one more. And I call this, and you have to forgive me, this is from my ghetto days. This is the HNL cult. The HNL camp. This is the whole nother level. All right. So we had the first three. And the first one was the Brainiac camp. That was Paul. Then we had the Cool Guy camp. Then we had the Godfather camp. Now we have the whole nother level camp. I mean, these people, you don't even know how high they're flying for the Lord. It says there, look at verse number 12. And some will say, I'm of Paul, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. They really are on that next level. They are not like you. They follow Jesus. Jesus. Where is Jesus in all of this? Now, I understand what you're saying, and maybe you have some validity to it, but I ask you this question. Why was Paul calling them down for being of Christ? Because something tells me that you can say you're of Christ, but if you don't have any unity, if you don't have kindness, forgiveness, compassion, love, tender care, then when it comes to your brothers in Christ, you're not of Christ. You're of yourself. And the horrible thing is to put a stamp that says Christian when you don't act like a Christian. You know, people are not opposed to Jesus Christ in America. They're opposed to Christians. If you ask somebody on the street, random person, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I challenge you to find someone that says he was a liar. What they say is, oh, I think he's a good teacher. I think he did some good stuff. I don't know if he did miracles, but I mean, he was a good man. I think he was maybe confused a little bit. He's a nice person. If nothing else, he needed to be committed for, being insane. But they never hate Jesus. And the average person thinks he was a great man. They would even say, many of them, that he was the Son of God. But when's the last time you've been in church? Oh, I just can't stand Christians. Isn't that interesting? So just because you say, I am of Christ, does not necessarily mean that you are. So Paul here begins to talk about the divisions that were found. Then he moves on in the next portion, which is chapter 1 back to 1 Corinthians, and verses 13 to 17. He begins to rebuke and redirect the church. So he points out the divisions. And now he begins to rebuke them. And he says in verse number 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Those three rhetorical questions right there. And that means that you don't have to answer them. They knew the answer to them. But is Christ divided? The first question, no, he's not. God is united. He's not divided. The Trinity is one. Christ said, I and my Father are one. We don't even understand how much unity there is. There's so much unity in the Bible that you have to dig around in the Old Testament to find the Trinity. He's there. But many times there's an overlap between them. You know, is that the Lord Jesus Christ or is that the Holy Spirit? The Lord is that Spirit. Is that the Father or is that the Son? You know, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 9:6, his name, whose name? Jesus Christ's name, the Messiah. His name shall be the Everlasting Father. There's unity in the Godhead. Now, I haven't figured that out yet, but I know a guy, if you download his sermons for $9.95, he's got it all figured out. Now, there's nobody that's got it all figured out. But the truth is, if you want to err somewhere, err on the fact that God is one. God is one. He's not three separate gods. He's one God in three persons. I don't understand that, but I believe it. It doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. It's what God says over and over again. Doesn't matter whether it fits in the catechism. It doesn't matter whether it looks good on a poster. It matters what does God say. And he emphasizes over and over again. That's why it's difficult. You know, the Jews took up stones to stone Christ when he said, I and my Father are one. And he said before Abraham was, I am, using the name of God. What is that talking about? What he's saying is, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You want to see God the Father? Well, then pick up your stone and throw rocks at God the Father. What? And the folks that say Jesus Christ was a good teacher, they miss a lot of that stuff. A lot of that stuff. You ever notice that Jesus Christ called them his disciples? And on all through the Gospels, they're called his disciples. Paul never said that. Paul never called them that. Peter never did. Why? Because there's something special about Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. But the point that Paul makes is this. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. And here's the interesting point. What he's saying is you cannot choose Christ as a badge of honor over your fellow brother. You can't use it as a way of saying, I have the leverage over you. I love the Lord more than you. Christ is not divided. If you love Christ, you will love your brother. Even an idiotic person, even someone who is teaching heresy, you know, it's possible for somebody to teach heresy and be a Christian. I don't like that, but it's true. And if you have hatred in your heart, you can't even love a person that looks just like you and smells like you. If you have the love of God in you, you can love someone who is your enemy. But you know that he is in Christ. He's made a profession of faith. I love him. And I don't know whether he loves me or not, but it doesn't matter. Christ is not divided. He asked the next question, was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul was not. Paul did not do for you what Christ did. Paul is not worthy of the devotion that Christ is worthy of. There is no man, there is no woman that's worthy of the devotion that Christ is worthy of. You don't owe your loyalty to any other person on this planet more than to your Savior. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul wasn't crucified. In fact, while Christ was being crucified, Paul was out doing his own thing. And when he found out about the crucifixion of Christ, he mocked it and ridiculed it and tried to find anybody that lined up with what Christ had done and put them to death. Isn't that amazing to think about this? And here is Paul. And they knew Paul's history and background. And you better believe the Judaizers perked their ears up as well. Was Paul crucified? No, he was not. Ask that question next time you need to check your loyalty about whether you're following someone too much. I mean, I remember hearing a lady talking about it in church. She says, you know, the truth is sometimes I get confused in my mind between the Lord and my pastor. I to me, they're just very similar. They're very close. I said, be careful now, sweetheart. And she went on to say something like, you know, it's almost like my pastor is my shepherd. I shall not want. I said, no. You're giving to a man what is due only to God. We have to be careful. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Yes, you should follow a man. No, you're not the Lone Ranger. And even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? But you should follow a man only as he is following Christ. We all need accountability. We all need help. We all need leadership. But only if the leadership is going the right direction. If it's not, we're getting more lost. He asked the third question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, they were not. Paul's life was not the model of the Christian life. The model of the Christian life of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is, if anything, the life of Christ, but mine is the crucified life. So it's not that I look at Paul or any other preacher or Christian and line up with them. I was not baptized. If you need to check your loyalty, ask these three things. Did Christ stop being the Savior? No. Was this pastor crucified for you? No. Was this favorite internet preacher the one in whose name you were baptized? No, it really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? You go, oh, they're not really that important, are they? So then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And apparently somebody in Corinth had been teaching that baptism was necessary for salvation, or that baptism was very important. It was a really big deal in the Corinthian church. And another evidence of spiritual corruption, because you think about this, look at the churches that make a big deal out of baptism. There are some that really do. I'm always amazed at all the people that come to watch someone get baptized. Well, I know it's difficult to dial in the date when someone is going to get saved in church. So that I understand that. But the baptism, I've always been amazed at that. Not that it's not important. If it wasn't important, the Lord wouldn't have told us to do it. But somehow or other, and by the way, in the contemporary church, many times that is very heavily promoted and publicized, the baptisms. It is a type, I know. It's a picture, a public example of what has happened inside my heart. But we've got to be careful about that we don't make it too big of a deal. Because the truth is, if it was that big of a deal, Paul would not have said, I just want to let you guys know, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you guys. I baptized Crispus and I baptized Gaius. There's two guys. And I baptized the household of Stephanus. Now, how many was in that? I don't know. But you're looking at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe. I don't know whoever it was. If baptism was that important, why did Paul say, I just want you guys to know, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize a whole bunch of you guys? It kind of goes the opposite extreme of sometimes what I've heard in fundamentalism. But then he goes on and he says in verse 15, because lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, we're talking about Paul's rebuke and redirecting of the church. They've been divided. He first starts out talking about their division. Guys, stop fighting with one another. You're all lining up in different camps. Everybody slams the door to their own room and says, I'm not talking to him anymore. And he says, everybody come out. Hey, open your door. Come out here. Listen, you in Paul's room, come out. You and Apollos out here. Cephas, let's go. Christ, everybody out. Now, listen. You got to stop fighting like this. And he says, look, the people that you dearly love, and you have their posters on the wall, and you had them sign your guitar and everything, you just love them so much. And he starts asking questions. Are they as important as Jesus Christ? Now, I don't know how awkward it must have been for the people who were of Christ to have these questions asked of them. But apparently, they were also part of the division. And he says, then, I want you to understand something. That Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, I don't know who was baptizing these people, but apparently people that were being baptized by a certain individual that were now saying, I leveled up. I got the Apollos badge because Apollos baptized me. Or perhaps another person in the church, a prominent person, would baptize. Or Paul baptized me. Paul said, hold on a second. Don't use me. Don't use me. I only baptized a handful of you people. And why is that? Why did he say that? Because Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, some people will take that and say the baptism is not for today. Because he said Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, if that were the case, then why did Paul talk about the people that he baptized? He did baptize some people. But what he's saying is Christ did not send me primarily to baptize. That's not my first commission. My first commission is to preach the gospel. Now, I love Paul because Paul was a guy that's not sitting around in the parlor drinking tea. Paul was out in the barn working. Paul was not living in the lap of luxury. Paul was chopping his way through the wilderness. Paul had itchy feet. He wanted to get out of the house and go get something done. And so he wasn't really looking to put the finishing touches on things. And in some cases, he had some pretty rough characters in church. For instance, the Corinthian church. He had this crazy idea that if people are saved and they've got some spiritual leadership that knows something, and most importantly, they've got the Word of God and the Holy Spirit inside, they're going to be okay. They're going to make it. Now, I don't know about you, that goes against my thinking. Because my thinking is, what American wants to do, he comes up with a good idea. Some people are inventors. They're constantly new things. Some people are perfecters of the process. So they want to get a hold of some process and they want to perfect it. And a lot of churches are like this where, you know, well, how do people get saved? Well, they get saved this way. Okay, well, let's do some series and let's get them here. And then when they get there, we got to get them baptized. They got stage one, stage two, stage three. Got the blue, red, and green phase. And you get over here and then they're serving the church and other servants. And then we take them and we put them in Bible school. And then after Bible school, then we put them in internship. And after internship, then we're going to go. There's nothing wrong with those things at all, really. But Paul didn't necessarily have that mindset. Paul was more organic. He was not mechanical. His thing was, if you've got the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, you've got as much as I do, brother. Oh, and don't forget your pastor. It's also important. And he just said, they're going to grow. Now, they may look kind of gnarly out there, but I'll come back around and we'll fix it and I'll write some letters and tell them what they need to do and get some stuff changed. And, oh, you know, you need to get that taken care of and you guys are messed up over here. He had that idea. And I think as a parent, even myself, I think of my kids, well, I want to be careful and get that over here. And we make sure we take them on this trip. And we got to go fishing 3 times a year. We got to go hunting and we got to get this done. We got all this stuff. And that way I can turn around and my kids can never look me in the face and say, you were not a good dad. I have the records of how I was a good dad. And the truth is, that's not what being a parent's all about. That's not. It's an organic process. It's a very human thing. It's a divine thing that has to cope with the depravity of human nature. And in the Christian life, it's the same way. I tend to lean more towards the check mark. You know, all we got to do is just get this and get that going and get this. And the Lord has worked on me to remind me, look, bub, sometimes he calls me that. And he'll say, this is in my hands. You can plant, Apollos can water, but God's the one that gives the increase. Why does this plant grow and this one doesn't? I don't know. We answer to the Lord for that. Our job is to dig about it and dung it. Amen. And let the Lord build the church. That's a difficult process if you're a pencil pusher. But the Lord, what Paul's saying here is, I wasn't looking to get everything just nailed down just perfectly. I want to get the seed in the ground and make sure it's got some water and some sun, and I'm out of here. He says here, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. He didn't send me to create a faction of followers who look to me as the guru. He sent me to preach the gospel. You can't have a right relationship with God until you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ and his accomplishment on the cross for you. When you recognize that it's not about you being a better Christian, it's about you allowing Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. It's not just a matter of trying harder and turning over new leaves and get a book. We get kind of a journal or something. We got to get a schedule. We got to get, yeah, those are all decent tools. But ultimately, Christ said, Paul said in Philippians, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's in charge of your growth. My job is to let him build me up, to allow him to change me. Not figure out what he's doing and go, okay, good, I got it from here. He says to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. When you're preaching the gospel, it's not about how you say it. It's about the gospel. You know, you scrutinize the threefold apocalyptic symbology. What are you saying, sir? I remember a guy talking about this particular mode of preachment. And I wrote it down because he was, we're Christians, we need to be pungent particles of salt in this world. And I just, I couldn't help. I write it down. It's 20 years ago and I still remember it. Why? Because it was not about the gospel. It was about this guy's got a really cool way of saying some stuff and some really weird ways of saying stuff too. I wrote it down. That's not the power. Christian, when you're going, well, I just got to think about what God wants me to say and think about how best I can do it and think, I will write it out and write it out, right? You know what? If it is your message, it's going to fail. You're going to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. If it's about you and your personality and your way of saying it, forget it. Don't even go. Because it's not the wisdom of the words. It is the gospel itself. Stumble through it. Hack your way. Whatever you got to do. Get it out there from the heart. Now, I'm not saying be stupid. I'm saying stop thinking that your professionalism adds something to the gospel. If anything, your professionalism should cut out the most disgusting parts of yourself so that you don't get in the way. And let the Holy Spirit use the gospel through your weird, strange, unique personality, as long as you don't think your personality is the reason why people just like to listen to me. They don't. They're humoring you. Amen. Yes, your mother was humoring you all those years. Yes, honey, yes. The gospel is simple enough for a child to believe. What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. A sinner has to know two things. He has to know that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And he has to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And if he knows those two things, he can get saved. When I was 3 years old, I remember I knew Jesus Christ was the Savior, and I knew I was a sinner. I didn't get saved at the age of 3, but I could have. The clarity was there. My mom talks about it. She got saved at the age of 4. She got led to Christ by, the wife of Uncle Wynn, who had the radio broadcast in New York City. She got saved in a library, and she used to tell the story. She would say, I got saved when I was 4 because I said, if I wait another year, I may have too many sins for the Lord to forgive. So I need to get saved this year at the age of 4. And if you know my mom, there's a lot of truth in that statement. And I'm glad she got saved at the age of 4. If she had waited to 5, we would all be in trouble. So he says, not with wisdom words. He said, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You know what the amazing thing is? That we could make the cross of Christ of none effect while preaching the gospel. That's a scary thing, isn't it? What happens? Well, I think sometimes our wisdom gets in the way of the simplicity. Complexity of the gospel or of our theological viewpoint starts to direct attention away from the cross to a man-made, in other words, me, gospel. A gospel that looks a lot like what I think. For instance, Calvinism. Calvinism makes the cross of Christ of none effect. And how does it do it? Well, it says this. If you're one of the elect, God is going to take you to heaven. If you're not one of the elect, you're going to go to hell. So now my mind somehow mysteriously gets captivated by this thought of whether I'm elect or not. I can't get this out of my mind. Am I elect or am I not elect? How will I know? And it drives people in America, some people in Toledo, Ohio, crazy. Because that's all they can think about. Now, tell me, what does the cross of Christ have to do with that? It doesn't have anything to do with it. It makes it completely of none effect. It's a worthless piece of wood. It has nothing to do with anything. Because the real question is not whether Christ died on the cross. I mean, that's great and all that. But the question is, am I elect? How about this? How about those that teach you can lose your salvation? How about the people that teach you have to get saved exactly the same, in the same way, come forward on the same verse and kneel and repent and repent of all your sins verbally that you've done. And by the way, you can't just get saved when you hear the gospel. You need to roll around in the leaves for a few weeks to determine whether or not you're sorry enough. You don't come to Jesus for your sake. You come for His glory. Bad sinner, thinking selfish thoughts like that. Hey, I'm talking facetiously. Do you get it? How does a sinner have thoughts of glorifying God? A sinner doesn't come to God and say, God, I just want to glorify you. A sinner says, don't send me to hell, God. I don't want to go to hell. And what happens? God says, okay, I'll save you. You don't become a Christian and act very Christ-like, and then He decides to save you. There's some crazy stuff, my friends and family. And thank the Lord that you're here. But I'll tell you this. You probably won't even realize what you have here until you go out there and listen to it. Then you come back and go, oh, I'll be good. I'll be good. I promise God, I'll be good. I'll sit right here. I won't say a thing. No more division for me. Oh, man. But you talk about that. The cross of Christ becomes of none effect to somebody like that. Because you don't know for sure if you're going to lose your salvation. You don't know for sure if you repented enough. You don't know if you were too proud. That's why you didn't come down the altar. How dare you think you can get saved in your bedroom at night? You can't. If you're not willing to come down and publicly confess Jesus Christ, what makes you think God is going to save you? That stuff is out there. It's called G-A-R-B-A-G-E. G-A-R-B-A-G-E. Garbage. is what it is. And it's taken a lot of Christians and it's twisted them around and put them on a shelf called do nothing. And they're and worse yet, it's full. They're full of fear and wonder and questions. Have I done enough? Hey, look unto me, Christ said, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. How do I get to heaven? Go to Jesus. Do what he says. If you listen to this guy over here, you may end up in hell. Just go to Jesus. Save yourself a lot of trouble and trial. And you don't know what Jesus... Read what he wrote down. Read what he wrote down. You'll have a great time. You'll get to heaven. Now, you have to... Forgive me. Get a little bit off on that because sometimes there's a lot of great independent fundamental Baptists that are complete lunatics when it comes to the Bible. I listened to one this afternoon. And I didn't realize this until today. Did you get that video, Pastor Dave? It's a great video. I found out that that Brother Gipp is not saved. I found out today. He's not. Definitely not saved. And I've suspected it for years. But today I have confirmation. Oh, my soul. Somewhere a village is missing an idiot. The cross... So here we have the rebuke, and Paul redirects their attention, and he redirects it back to the cross. Let me say this, Christian. When you struggle to be good and do good and be better and stop committing that sin and stop looking at that and watching that and drinking that and smoking that, sometimes you get down and depressed. And I understand that because this flesh is sinful, and it's always going to be sinful. But let me redirect your attention away from chopping yourself down to size to the cross of Christ and see the united God dying for your sins. And choosing to do so, continues in verse number 18, and we'll close here tonight. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross declares God's value system, what God thinks is perfect and right and true and just. What God says is important. The cross is it. So, Christian, if you're struggling under the weight of this junk in this world or your own flesh, look to the cross and see yourself crucified with Jesus Christ and recognize he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our best efforts. All he needs to do is to surrender to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that resurrection power that brought Christ to life is in you. And that's what's going to get you to heaven. Not your perfect attendance, not your Bible reading, not your avoidance of all sins. Those are good and wonderful things that the power of Christ will develop in you. But don't think for a minute that it's through your own power. It is Jesus Christ and his work that has done it in you. And the preaching here, when he starts talking about this, he begins to direct the attention and he says, now, wait a second. He's been talking to them about the problems in the church. And then he starts talking about the church, and, or rather the cross, and how the world looks. So it's almost as if he grabs everybody out of their separate rooms they've been and says, hey, guys, look. Now, let's look over here. He points to their common enemy, which is the world. You want to talk about unity? Hey, there's some people that I wouldn't walk across the street to shake hands with. But if somebody came in and started firing a weapon, we'd get to be buddies real quick because we have a common enemy. Here it is, this division. You know, you think about this. One of the things that might be really good is if somebody came in. My dad was in. He used to tell a story back in the 50s when he was in Bible school, and there was a big a church that he attended. And he said one Sunday morning, a group of guys started walking down the aisle just out of the blue in the service. And the man in the middle had a white sheet on. And the guys were bringing him down the aisle. And they said, one of them said, we've got God right here. And they're walking down the aisle. And all the pastor did, he got up, he said, ushers, take care of the guy. You know, that's the kind of thing that can unite a church. You know, bring the heretic down to the stake. We'll burn him. You know, it gets everybody. That's kind of what Paul is doing in a sense, but he's doing it not just with another person. He's talking about the world in general. He says, hey, Christians that are fighting amongst yourselves, look outside the window. What do you see? You see a world that looks at the cross as foolishness. You're stupid because you're a Christian, to bring it down into modern vernacular. You're not thinking clearly. You're brainwashed.
You're maybe a little bit light on the intellectual side because you believe in Jesus.
This is what Paul is bringing them all and reminding them. And he says this, unto us which are saved, is the power of God. How do you get the power of God? Well, number one, you come to God in faith. Him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, the crazy thing is, if you want to get in on what God's doing, you got to buy into it. Well, what if it's not true? Well, then do whatever you want to do. But by the way, why are you worried about whether it's true or not? Why does it bother you? Well, I've heard about, you know, the amazing things that happen. Well, it has nothing to do with you. If you're not willing to buy in, then just go do your own thing. You got to jump in the system. It's called faith. You say, well, there's nothing to substantiate it. Absolutely there is. People have been struggling with that. There's more proofs than you can shake a stick at. But you got to buy into it with faith. God's not going to prove everything to you. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. You know, think about where they were at this time. They were in Greece, and there was gods all over the place. Gods that did whatever they want. I mean, what good is it to be a god if you can't do what you want? And they did. I mean, they made war. They took whatever woman they wanted. They did what they had, you know, lusted, all that. They could do whatever they want as a god. But here's Paul talking about a god who came down and was born in obscurity, lived in poverty, and died in agony. And this God, somehow, we're supposed to worship, we're supposed to... That doesn't make any sense. That's nonsense, is what the Greeks said. But Paul said, oh, if you only knew. If you had placed your sins on that bloodstained cross and watched the weight that is lifted, you would understand what Jesus Christ can do. Paul brings them back and reminds them that they are saved. And that God has shown his power to them. The answer is not in philosophy and business and politics and all the rest of it. And government programs, the answer is in Jesus Christ. And next week we'll continue, or a couple weeks from now, we're going to continue in that. And I hope it's been a blessing. Hope it's a blessing to you as it was to me. I tell you, there's a lot of weird people. There's a lot of junk going on in this world, isn't there? But aren't you glad that the God of the universe made it his mission to come down here and give us a way out? I am. And he left us a nice little instruction book here, too, on how to live and how to enjoy the good things of God. Let's stand tonight, and we will be dismissed.